John 3. And this evening I want to look at verses 9 to 13. As I said, it's not often a passage that we come to think about too much when we read John chapter 3. And yet it's very important, and there's so much truth here. And I trust the Lord will bless it to our hearts and speak to us afresh. So John 3, verse 9 to 13, if you have that before you, can we just seek the Lord in prayer further and ask for his nearness. Lord, we thank thee for the preciousness of that hymn we've sung together. And what a lovely thought it is to remind ourselves that it was for me that he died. And we think of all the sins that we are guilty of. And we say that blood cleanseth us from all sin. Oh Lord, how marvellous is the gospel of grace. Bring us to understand it, to appreciate it, to know it more this evening. As we enter into the realm of Nicodemus to a certain degree. As we enter into realms which are maybe heavenly and beyond us at times. We need understanding. We need ourselves to be transported from our immediate concerns of this week and the week ahead of us, maybe the week before us, and to give our thoughts to the Word of God, and to consider the great truth that thou hast been pleased to reveal to us. Lord, this is thy Word. You have given it to us. May we not neglect it this evening. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit, I pray. Help me to preach to thy dear people, to those who are not saved. May they receive Christ this evening as their own Saviour. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have before us in John chapter 3, of course, are the last words of Nicodemus when we're thinking of the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. And in particular, verse 9 marks the end of his part of this conversation when he asks this question, how can these things be? Now, if we were to draw a line under verse 9 and to end the chapter at that very place, we would wonder to ourselves, well, was this man ever truly converted to Christ? Was he saved? We know that he was religious and he was upright to a certain degree and he had good intentions. But if we ended his life, verse 9, if this was the end of the days for Nicodemus and the line was drawn, would he have been converted? Of course, we would have to conclude he wouldn't. The wonderful thing is we read on, and the more wonderful thing is you read on throughout the Gospel of John, and we're introduced to Nicodemus on two other occasions, and there we see glimpses of spiritual fruit that indicate that, yes, indeed, Nicodemus was a man that was born again by the Spirit of God. He showed at the end. And yes, it was at the end, but it was important that we see this. He showed at the end a desire for the things of Christ. And it brings to us the consideration, well, was it through John chapter 3 and the conversation with Christ that Nicodemus was converted? I like to think that it was. I like to believe that after verse 9, when we have the most astonishing statements which come from the mouth of our Saviour, it was in that moment the Word of God penetrated his heart. And the light dawned in his soul as we sang there, at the cross where I first saw the light. And that, I believe, was the marker, the moment of his conversion. Maybe when he could turn back and say, when I heard those words of God's love to a fallen world, that's when the light dawned on my soul. And I was born again of the Spirit of God. So that's something to keep in our thoughts when we think of Nicodemus. Now what I want to look at this evening is the significance of verse 9 to 13. Because the question is followed by some particular statements by the mouth of our Lord before we come to verse 16. And in fact, let me add this. Verse 16, in its truest sense, only begins to really press itself upon our hearts when we understand what comes before it. I mean, we could have verse 16 in its own right, and that's perfectly fine. It's often used as a gospel text. We write on a tract, or we can write in a card, or we can quote in an open air, or speak to someone, because rightly so, it is the gospel in a nutshell, but for a true understanding of the force of the words of Jesus Christ, we have to read before it. Because if you look at verse 16, that little word "for" reminds us to read back a few verses, because it's a point of argument. For God so loved the world. Verse 17, for God sent not his son. And what Christ is saying there, he's saying, bring it all together. Read this all as one piece. Have a full understanding of the great truths which are before us. We read in verse 12 of heavenly things at the end. And that, this evening, is the substance of my message. I want us to look at some heavenly things, heavenly truths. Some truths which are very stark and have to make us realise certain things. Other ones are most wonderful and glorious. And I do pray that God will honour his word this evening. The first truth, though under this category of heavenly, is one which is seen all around us in the earthly realm. And it's this, that man's ignorance is a sad truth. And it's very clear in our passage. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. We read of Nicodemus, a man. And look at the way in which he comes to Jesus. He comes by night. And the very mention of the occasion and the timing of the day he comes is quite striking, because it's a reflection of how he was spiritually. He was in darkness. He was in nature's night, we could say. A man who stood in tremendous need of the light of the gospel and the strivings of the Spirit of God. We read of Nicodemus, of how he is taught many things about the new birth. He's emphasized here of the workings and the strivings of the Holy Spirit of God. But what stands out here in all of what we're considering this evening is, here is a man with all his religion, with all his understanding, with all of his experience. And let me add to this, I am of the mind that Nicodemus stands, without wanting to use an offensive word, but as an old man. That's what we read here. If you read in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Quite sure he's referring to himself there. When the Lord said, you must be born again, he looked at himself. He knew that he was, well, if I can use the word, all in years. He was a senior figure. And thinking to himself, well, I'm an old man. And I have to be born again. And of course, he was thinking physically. It was something that was absurd to him, because he was thinking in concrete terms. So a man that was well on in years, experienced, respected, honoured, religious, courteous from the way in which he addressed the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was blind. He cries in verse 9, how can these things be? This was his nature. In Proverbs 4, in verse 19, we have a very relevant verse. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And that's what you see everywhere we go. That's how we all are outside of Christ. We're stumbling and we don't even know what we're stumbling at. We're falling, we don't even know why we fall, because we don't have a true understanding of what sin is and of God and offending him. Think of the misunderstanding Nicodemus here had in verse 9. And let's think of other occasions in the Bible where it's actually very clear. I can think of the occasion in John when the Lord said, destroy this temple and he would raise it again in 3 days. And what was the reaction? Well, they thought of the physical building, the temple there in Jerusalem. But of course, he was referring to his body. But they had misunderstanding. They were not spiritually aware. The woman of Samaria was thinking of Jacob's well and of physical material water. When the Lord spoke of the water that he would give, that would cause her never to thirst again. And her ideas and thoughts immediately were directed to physical water. And in John chapter 4 as well, we read of the Lord saying, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And what was the response of the disciples? Well, as someone brought him food to eat. That's what they thought. And the Lord was there referring to the will and the work of God. And their thoughts were immediately directed towards food. I don't know if that was just a male thing. You know how sometimes the men, myself included, it's food, morning, afternoon, evening, you have to eat. Some might not be like that, but I'm quite bad when it comes to this. If I don't have food, I'm not a very nice person to be around. And I try to be nice, but it's a hard thing. And the disciples here, they were thinking along those lines, who's brought him food to eat? And he explains it, I have to do the will and the work of God. And that's disciples who have been enlightened, remember, who are the children of God. Well, how important the need that we understand the spiritual truth of the word of God that is there. And it's the same when it comes to the gospel. People unaware because of the blindness that they have. And we'll look at the response here. It was certainly a despairing response. How can these things be? You can almost imagine Nicodemus. He's at his wit's end here. He can't work this out. He can't understand it. What do you mean I have to be born again? And what do you mean the wind blows where it listeth or pleases? What does all this mean? You can sympathise with him because we're exactly the same if we're not born again. If you had told me about being born again before I was converted, and even when I had heard these things, it made absolutely no sense to me. And even after conversion, do we really understand all the technicalities and the deep workings of God when a new soul is created in Christ Jesus? Do we really understand it? We ought to, as we grow in grace, have more of an awareness and appreciation of it. But we sympathize with Nicodemus. How can these things be? It was a despairing response. Shows us that we should never shy away from mentioning these things to people. Unfortunately, we have a culture sometimes when it comes to the church when these expressions, being born again or being saved, and they don't want to be used because people think, well, it will only confuse people. Let me say this, people are confused already. They're spiritually blind and darkened. And the very fact that Christ tells a darkened soul who is not born again, he has to be born again, is an example for us to do exactly the same thing. So don't shy away from the name here or the association, because people say, well, what do you mean being born again? I wouldn't go as far as that. Many people have said that. I'm a Christian. I wouldn't go as far as saying I'm born again, which is ludicrous because Christ says he must be born again. He tells us there must be a need of being saved. Here was a despairing response, but let's look at the reply of our Saviour. That was the end of the speech of Nicodemus. What a way to finish his conversation. How can these things be? He just doesn't know. With all of his religion, he just doesn't know. And now the Saviour begins to respond. Isn't it amazing how the Lord responds to people? If we put ourselves in that position, we might think, well, I've got to explain this to Nicodemus very simply. I've got to say to him, well, this is what it means to be born again. And to be saved, you have to repent and you have to trust Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And that's probably the best thing that we can do, because sometimes we can confuse people when we're trying to witness. So do keep it simple. But the Saviour, who is perfect in his speech, knows the right thing to say. And that's why he says what he does say, because it's needful for Nicodemus. And he probes the heart of Nicodemus. And he prompts the heart of Nicodemus. And look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? He's basically saying, Nicodemus, you should know this. You should have known this. If he had not been acquainted with these things in a personal experiential level, he should have known it intellectually, academically, we could say. The mind should have been aware of these things. What was the Saviour talking about? Why did he say in verse 10, and knowest not these things? What did he mean, these things? He's referring to the work of the Spirit of God in what we call regeneration, being born again. And I will say, as I said before, that is not a New Testament teaching. It is throughout the Word of God. The Spirit of God strives from the very beginning and quickened men to himself. Verse 8 is a most wonderful verse. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but this is one of the things that the Saviour referred to. The wind bloweth, or blows where it listeth or pleases. So the wind blows where it pleases, and you hear the sounds thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. Now just stop there. Just think about what the Saviour is saying. He says, you see the wind blowing, you hear it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going to. You see the effects of the wind, but you can't see wind in its own right. And then he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Have I ever seen the actual working of someone being born again? Of course I haven't. But do I see the evidence of it? I hope so. Each of us here this evening who are saved by the grace of God, we're evidences of being born again by the Spirit, that He does this work. It's not something that we have to hope for or wait for. He does this work. This is the way in which God works. And let me say, it is a sovereign work. The wind doesn't answer to man, although we would want that sometimes, wouldn't we? Blow a little bit softer. Go in that direction. Especially if you're trying to keep a bit of hair down or something. Sometimes like we all have wigs on our head. But the wind blowing through your hair or blowing in your face and the rain beating. If it would just blow a little bit softer, but we can't dictate the wind, can we? And isn't it quite a wonderful thing that we can be here in one part of the world and it will be still outside and there's a hurricane on the other side of the world. That's God in control. The wind blowing where it wants to blow, and so is the working of the Spirit of God. I'm tempted to go to another line, but I don't want to. I was just thinking of people that sometimes hold meetings for a week, and the Spirit's going to work this week. Is He? We don't know. The wind blows where it pleases. And the answer is this: so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he says, do you not understand these things? Do you not know these things? So you might ask the question, well, where is it in the Old Testament? Well, just one example is Exodus chapter 36 and verse 25 and 27. So not Exodus, Ezekiel, just to confuse you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. And remember, passages just like that emphasize the need of the circumcising of the heart. That was the problem with the Israelites. They were outwardly circumcised, but the heart was cold as stone. They were unconverted. They were religious, but they were not with God. And the need was there of a heart of flesh. And just like in Ezekiel, the word of God had emphasized that. And the Saviour comes to Nicodemus and he says, art thou a master of Israel? You're a master, you're a teacher, and you should know these things. His darkness, that is Nicodemus's, was what we called a barometer of the nation's darkness. It was a gauge of how the nation stood. J.C. Ryle, the commentator, said, when such was the darkness of a Jewish teacher, what must have been the state of the Jewish people? Here was the leader, here was the teacher, though sincere, but blind. Blind leading the blind. And we know what the outcome is. They both fall into the ditch. And can I just make that point of application? How many churches, and if we go further and say pulpits, are full of individuals who profess to be preaching the word of God and they've never been saved? What are they preaching? I remember one individual saying to me of a man who was going to speak at a church meeting and he didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe in God, in the way we believe in God. He had a very sort of vague view of God, didn't believe in the existence of Satan. And the man said to him, what are you going to preach from? You're preaching from your diary? Where are you turning to? Because he had no saving knowledge of Christ. And that's a question we have to remember. Whenever we are worshipping, is the man a converted man? Is he a man who has been born again and so is not blind leading the blind, but is someone who is unfolding the gospel of Christ faithfully? That is the most important thing. Just on the side here, and unfortunately, I'm nowhere near going through my notes. Usually whenever I'm preaching with you, I have four pages, and that's hard to get through, but I have more, and it doesn't look too good for you this evening. If you fall asleep, I'll throw a hymn book at you. That's what one man did, I think, once in a church. He threw a book at someone who was sleeping. I won't do that, of course. Gary can do it, and he can throw the hymn book. But I want you to look at this. This is a very interesting point here in John chapter 3. I don't claim the credit for this. This is a Bible commentator called Arthur Pink, and he made these points, and I think they're very valid and very good just for sort of Bible study notes if you want to mark them down. And the reason why I mention this is because it gives us an understanding as to how the Saviour deals with individuals and how he speaks to them. And this is what I mean. If you look at verse 2, Nicodemus comes and he says, "We know thou art a teacher come from God." Now, if you look at the verse we have just considered in verse 10, the Saviour says, "Art thou a master of Israel?" The word teacher and master are the same word in the original. That's not the only occasion where this usage of similar words or same words takes place. It happens throughout the passage, and try and follow along as I mention these verses, and I'll try and say them clearly and slowly. First of all, if you look at verse 2, you have the words, "We know." Do you see that in verse 2? "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now go to verse 11. Look at the Saviour's response. "We speak that we do know." Again, look at verse 2. "Thou art a teacher." Again, as I've mentioned, verse 10. "Art thou a master teacher?" Verse 2 again. "Except God be with him." Look at verse 3. "Except a man be born again." Verse 4. "How can a man be born?" Nicodemus says. Verse 5. "Except a man be born." Verse 4. Nicodemus says, "Can he enter?" Verse 5, the Saviour says, "He cannot enter." Verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can?" Verse 12, the Saviour says, "How shall ye believe?" Verse 9, "How can these things be?" Verse 10, "Knowest not these things?" And what you have to remember in that consideration of those verses, Christ met this man on his own ground. He took the words of Nicodemus and in a sense he turned them around and he used them to probe and prompt and convict the heart of this man. And that is how the Saviour worked time and time again. And if ever we want to study a mould of evangelism, just look at the way in which Christ speaks to people. The way in which he uses certain words and expressions, the way in which he draws alongside, brings the word that is necessary on every single occasion, and pray that we might have that same ability. God will use us as witnesses to say the right thing at the right time and to be trophies of his grace and glory. So man's darkness is a very sad truth. Secondly, as we move on, the witness of Christ is a sure truth. The witness of the Christ is a sure truth. Verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." It'll be interesting to see what everyone thinks about this verse if I ask just for people to reply. I won't do that because it's a bit awkward. But verse 11, what does it mean, "we speak"? Who is the Saviour referring to when he says "we"? Well, there are a few thoughts. Some people think it's Christ and John the Baptist. I would probably go with that view myself because John speaks afterwards in the chapter. Some believe it's a reference to Christ and the Old Testament prophets. Some think it's Christ and, of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Some think that even whenever the Saviour says "we," he's just referring to himself, just as sometimes we do in speech. We refer to ourselves as "we" when we just mean ourselves. If you read Mark 4:30, you have an example like that. But that's not really important. What is important is that the word of Christ comes straight from God. Verse 10 and verse 11 are joined together. Knowest not these things? Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. Can we do that? Can we speak to others because we know first? Can we tell others of a Saviour because we have him as our own Saviour first? What are we doing if we don't have him as our Saviour? Let me say it happens. Many people have, in a sort of indirect sense, a witness to God. Not so much the gospel, but they speak about God, the things of God, but they've never known him for themselves. What a terrible position to be in. Terrible place. But let us speak because we know. And we're dealing with the faithful messenger here. We're not dealing with just an ordinary man. We're not dealing with an ordinary preacher. We're dealing with the greatest preacher of all times, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to Nicodemus, everything that I say is truth. Every word that comes from my mouth is a word worth listening to and hearing. That can't be said of everyone else. Our Saviour was not dealing with speculations, was he? He wasn't dealing with uncertainties or guesses or conjectures, but reality and heavenly truth. Nicodemus wasn't listening to some rabbi or some school of confused theology that was going to be revised in years to come, but this was the word of God speaking to his heart. And he's saying in so many words, listen to me, Nicodemus. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. You receive not our witness. And here was a word straight from God. Have we received that witness? I trust we have this evening. And then here was a word that was suited perfectly for man. How wonderful that God, when he speaks to us through the word of God, brings to us a word suited for our every need. This is why the book is so special, isn't it? Because when the years go by, the message doesn't change. It doesn't need to change. Because it applies for every individual, from every background and every country, it is suited for man. We don't need to adjust this. We don't need to dim it down or brighten it up, in a sense. We just need to preach it and share it and declare it. It is suited for the very need that we have, the need of our soul and of our heart. Well, I love the way in which the Lord unfolds this in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You see, the question of Nicodemus was, how can these things be? How does this happen? And the Lord is saying here, I've begun with the first things. I've begun with the earthly. I started with illustrations. He used water, wind, in the earlier parts, as illustrations of the work of the Spirit of God and the cleansing of the Word of God when we're saved. I've used these things, he says. I'm not going to jump to the deeper things straight away. And if you can't believe the earthly things or the first things, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things and greater things? The Saviour was not there to confuse this man, but to preach to him. And that's how it must be. It's progression. We're not here to run into the depths. We start with the first things. We start with the truth that is so clear before us. Our need of being born again. The great provision of salvation in Christ. And when we're in Christ, then we move on. We go from the milk to the meat. That's the way in which God will work. My last thought here as I finish. Christ's deity or deity is a scriptural truth. And again, it's one of those things that when I first read it, it puzzled me. Why in verse 12 did the Lord say, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then in verse 13, go on to state one of the most profound things in the Word of God. I mean, if you read verse 13 for yourself again, just look at it. And try to grapple with it. Try to really understand it. And no man hath ascended up to heaven. Why is he mentioning this? Why is he coming from verse 12 to verse 13 and dealing with something of great depth and truth? I'll tell you why. Because he's preaching himself. And he's going on now to move on to a part of the message where the Son of God is revealed in all of his glory. And he says, this is the one that was crucified. This is the only begotten Son. See the link to verse 16. He gave his only begotten Son, the same one who is God over all. Who is on earth. Who is in heaven. Who is the God-man. That's what we have in verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven. That's his preeminence. You might ask the question, well, what about Enoch and Elijah? Didn't they go up to heaven? Sure, they didn't die? There's a difference there. Enoch and Elijah. Well, Enoch, we know that he was translated by God, don't we? Hebrews 11 verse 5. 2 Kings 2 verse 11, Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Both were taken by God. When you come to Jesus Christ, the only time that word ascend is used is of Christ. Only he ascends to heaven. And what that means, the word ascend focuses upon the merit of Christ. Only he is worthy to ascend of his own power and right into heaven. Enoch and Elijah didn't ascend of their own right. They were taken by God. Only Christ ascended. Only he had the power to lay his life down on the cross, take it again, and ascend into heaven. That makes him the preeminent one. We see his preeminence, we see his condescension. Look at that, but he that came down from heaven in verse 13, the one that ascended up to heaven, is the one that first came down from heaven. And why, as we come to this time of year of Christmas, burn that deeply into your heart. He came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent him. This is compassion. This is mercy. This is love. And lastly, what we call his omnipresence. That is, he is in all places everywhere. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Look at that. He came down from heaven. He will one day ascend to heaven. He is saying here, and yet the present tense is this. The Son of Man is in heaven. He's saying, Nicodemus, I fill heaven and earth. I don't know what the response of Nicodemus was then, but there's silence. And then the Lord goes on to apply it. I must be lifted up. I must give my life for sinners like you. And the greatest way in which we can ever share Christ to people is to share him in this way. We don't belittle him. We don't make him out to be, as it were, a chum or a good friend in a time of need. Of course, he's the best friend. We know that. But let's not relegate him to our level. We say, this is the mighty God who has come down from heaven and he's taken our nature and he's died in our place. This one must be believed upon. This one must be confessed. If we have this Christ, we have everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.